The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm a pastor on the team here at Summit Church, and it is my joy and privilege to welcome you here in worship this morning. If you are a guest, our one request is that if you could fill this out and just name, email address. We just want to shoot you an email and just say thank you for worshiping with us. There's a lot of different things you could be doing this morning because it is the second consecutive day. Might be the first time in 2019. Second consecutive day of sunshine. And so maybe you're like, I really wanted to go out and do yard work. That's wrong if you do. No. But for real, we just want to thank you and say there's a lot of different things you could be doing. There's a lot of other gospel-centered churches that you could be at this morning, and we do not take you here this morning for granted. So that is all. If you could drop that in the offering plates, that's all we ask. If you're a regular attender, and if this is your home, thank you. It's great to see you amidst a hard week. Hard for me personally, because I was told that I have bronchitis this week, and I don't know about you, but this has been a point of contention between me and the Lord, because no one has time for bronchitis. Some of you get that reference. But for real, like I've been getting about on average 5 hours of sleep. My wife has been a saint, and just enduring me more than normal. So thank you for your prayers. And also just know that if you hear me coughing, it is annoying me more than it's annoying you. So full disclosure there. But in a much more, far more serious note, I don't want to rush past the reality and the events, some of the events that are going on in the world around us as we walk into the spaces this morning. I don't want to rush past the fact that our neighbors in Nebraska, far away from neighbors, but neighbors nonetheless, like, they're suffering. Like, our neighbors are our countrymen. Like, they are suffering because of the floods and the catastrophe. And there's a lot of fear and there's a lot of loss. And also acknowledging that even in this room, we have relational connection here with those who are suffering. And also, like, I don't want to rush past the fact that we have neighbors in Christchurch, New Zealand, who are suffering. Like, image bearers of God who are deeply suffering this morning. And so before we go forward, before we open up the text, would you join me in prayer? There are human beings on this planet that the world might look at it and be like, no, you're Christians and they're Muslims. You're not supposed to be for each other. We are for the fellow image bearers of God. And we grieve when they grieve. And we are horrified at evil when it is committed against them. And so would you join me in praying for our neighbors in New Zealand and our neighbors in Nebraska right now? Would you join me? Father, we humbly bring our hearts to you right now on behalf of our Muslim neighbors in Christchurch, New Zealand, and our American neighbors in Nebraska. We come to you for the sake of the victims, their families, and the members of communities that have been affected by the tragedies this week. We ask that you would allow their hearts to be comforted by Christ. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would redeem the pain and suffering this week and bring them true comfort and peace. Lord, may you ignite and utilize the community of Christ followers that are specifically in those communities to be representatives of your love and affection for the broken. Lord, in moments where the darkness seems so profound and hope seems lost, may your bride be a beacon of light and love in very real and meaningful ways. Lord, we trust you and we cling to you and we hope that your kingdom will come. And the world, and we trust in your promise that the world as we see it today and as it is portrayed in the news will not always be the world that is. That you truly are making all things new. And may we join Paul and your saints throughout history in proclaiming the hope of your kingdom that is coming. And in the name of Jesus, we pray and trust. Amen. If you would join me, we're gonna talk about this morning rejoicing in the midst of dark things. Not because necessarily that's because of the news this week, but because that's where we find ourselves in the book of Philippians. So if you would, could you turn there? We are in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12. We're going to be reading through verses 12 through 18 as we continue our series on what does the gospel-shaped life look like. Because we didn't have rain for the first time, my son got to play soccer for the first time in the season that began, I think, a month ago. And so we were out there, and my son is 5 years old. He's with a group of kids that have never played any organized sports before, and honestly, calling what I watched yesterday an organized sport is, it might be a stretch. And so you had the two coaches, one coach on one side, I think all the world of her. She had all of her kids like arranged in actual positions, and our team, she knew what she was getting into. She just lined all of the kids on the front circle, right? Like, we're just going to mob. We're just going to run with it. And sure enough, the whistle blows and the mob starts, and it was a joy to watch these little young people just sprinting with sheer glee after this ball. And my son, he was trained by his sister, his older sister, who of course is an expert in all things soccer, and she told him going into the game, listen, you are the goalie, so you need to go. He's not the goalie. There's no goalie in this age group. But he thought he was, and so the whole mob would be running around, and he would truly randomly remember that he was supposed to be the goalie, which he was not supposed to be the goalie, and he would leave the mob. He would sprint away from the mob. The ball is not going anywhere near the goal. He would sprint away and leave everyone and go stand in the goal all by himself. Like, the whole team is on the other side. He's just standing by himself. I'm doing what I should be doing. And then, like, he would get bored because he's five, and he would sprint back and follow the mob for a little bit longer. And our team, the Golden Dragons, they're the next big thing. They steamrolled the Red Dragons. There's a dragon theme this year. And we steamrolled them. It was a really, really great game. And not because of anything my son did. I think he managed to kick the ball in the right direction three times in that 20 minutes. And we were very, very happy for him. And he had the time of his life. Here's the great contrast, though. Playing on the same team, there was another young player. And I'm not going to say their name because I don't know their name. But there's another young player, and this little wonderful little person was very, very passionate, and they were chasing after the ball with everyone. And every 45 seconds, I'm not exaggerating, every 45 seconds, this young child would lose their mind. I mean, red face, ugly cry, sobbing. They're on the winning team, and they're just weeping, and they would sprint back to their mom and dad on the sidelines, and they would say, "We're losing the game! I'm losing the game!" And mom and dad could not figure out how to communicate. I didn't know how to communicate. No, you're on the same team. But in this little person's mind, they weren't scoring the goals. In their mind, like, no, some other people are scoring goals. I need to score the goals in order to win the game. And it was the end of the world. And they were completely inconsolable. And it was very, very funny for me and the other parents, fortunately. Otherwise, it would have been really awkward. As we were laughing at, like, they don't understand. They have no idea what's going on. They don't understand that soccer is a team sport. If one person scores, you score. That's how it works. It's a really great game. You don't actually have to be good enough to score the goal in order to still consider yourself a victor. This little person did not get it, and they left the game. Now, this is where it gets real for us. The only distinction in the experience of this little person who was inconsolable, had a miserable time. They probably hate soccer and we'll never see them again. I hope not. I hope we do. And my son, they played the same game. They were in the same exact game. They were on the same exact team. They walked away winners. Two very different experiences. One was sheer ecstasy. Like, my son, like, could not be happier. And the other, probably the worst day of her life. Not only was it wet and just the field was mud and it was 40 degrees, but she also was not scoring the goals. They played the same game. And as I was watching, I was fascinated by this idea of what causes one individual to rejoice and to have that sheer joy in having the same exact experience as another individual, same exact time, same exact story, not happy. What's the distinction? Like, joy is this, it's this mysterious thing for us. And it's something, as you read through the book of Philippians, it's a major thing. As we look at a gospel-shaped life, one of the things, as Paul is writing about his experience and his prayer for the Philippians, one of the words that comes up over and over and over again throughout this letter is this idea of rejoicing. It's this idea of joy. Right? Like, if you could, he says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know your prayers. Later on, he's going to say, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly at length. Like, over and over and over. And when you're reading the Bible, this is a free Bible reading tip. When you are reading Scripture and you see something repeated over and over again, it's not because the author thinks you have a really bad memory. And when they were writing the scripture, when they were writing the Greek, like the manuscripts, the Greek language had no capitalization, it had no punctuation, it had no spaces, right? And so when we want to communicate we're really excited about something or something's really important, we bold it and we make it size 72 font, or we send a GIF or an emoji to show, like, this is emphasis, this is really big deal, exclamation point, we do the little finger pointing up, like, don't forget this, this is really important. Paul didn't have any of that, so what would he do? He would do what all the writers did. They just say it again. Like, listen, if I say it enough times, maybe you'll get that this is a really important idea. Rejoicing. Like, we are in a position where we can rejoice. And you're like, oh, okay, that's really great. But it doesn't catch us. And the question, and it's we're going to miss the strangeness of this, the uniqueness of this, if we miss what's going on in Paul's experience as he is calling them to rejoice. Because it's very strange. Like when we look at the story of where Paul is, as he is in the middle of calling people, like, no, this is a season and a time to rejoice. I'm really excited and I am celebrating. Why? Well, let's, like, a quick review, shall we, of Paul's story up until now. Right now, what Paul is doing is he's in jail. So Paul was, like, after his conversion, he was doing normal Christian life in Antioch, and he was serving the church there, and then the church and the Holy Spirit set him and Barnabas aside and said, we want you to go on these missionary journeys. And Paul became part of this tidal wave of Jesus followers that was crashing into the European continent. And he became kind of a big deal. Like, his three missionary journeys, he was the point of the spear as the gospel entered Europe. And so he's a part of planting churches across Turkey, Cyprus, and like Greece, and Macedonia, and all of these places. And Paul's is now a part of, a integral part of the gospel reaching the Gentiles. This is a great deal. And so he went to the church in Philippi, which is, you know, where he's writing, and they're really excited. So imagine with me being the Philippians, and you have this celebrity, like Paul was a deal in the first century church, and he is now, like, life is going really great, and he's doing these missionary journeys, and he's thinking about what's next and where God is leading. We're going to take the gospel to Rome and all of this stuff. And the Roman Empire that has committed itself to King Caesar, as he is going to be the one to bring truth and justice. The Gentiles are now finally buying into and gripping the reality that Jesus is king. And he's bringing the true kingdom of peace and justice and fulfillment, all of this stuff into the world. And the Philippians are just celebrating, like, go Paul, like the gospel is moving forward. And then he gets arrested. It's not supposed to happen that way, right? Like, it's the point in the movie where you're like, everything's going really... He's not supposed to die yet, right? Like, that's kind of what's going on. It's this guy that was the man is now arrested and he is imprisoned and he was the primary moving force, right? Everything stopped. If there was ever a point to not rejoice and to maybe not despair, but maybe reconsider our strategies, that's what we would say. Like, strategize a little bit. Like, that's what we do. But as Paul begins his letter, he greets them and he prays for them in the first 10 verses, and he says, this is my prayer for you, this is my heart for you. He then reflects and he says, okay, now we got to do some work here. This is where I am right now. This is what I'm thinking. This is my summation and my interpretation of what's going on in my life. The Philippians knew what was going on in his life, but listen to how he processes it. Ready? We're going to read the whole thing, then we're going to walk through it. I want you to know, we're in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, what does he want them to know? And what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I'm sorry, what? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I mean, that's great and all, but... And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Well, I mean, that's great and all, Paul, but some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, they do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What's his take? Like, this is the first mention of, like, the idea of rejoicing that we see in this letter, and it comes in at the end of a very strange place narratively, because he's like, to summarize, I am now in jail, and there are others who are proclaiming the gospel from very mixed emotions or very mixed motives. Some are terrible motives. Some are actually trying to cause me harm. They're mocking me. We're not entirely sure what was going on. Either it was Christians who were trying to gain fame from it, or it was other non-believers and pagans who were just ridiculing Paul for being in jail because of this Jesus King. And he says, I'm celebrating. I am rejoicing, and yes, let's rejoice. What in the world? Right? And this is relevant. Can we acknowledge this is relevant? Because for all of us, whether you are coming out of a crisis, plot twist in your story, or you're going into it, or you know someone that is, it is in the moments where the plot twists and we are expecting the coaster of our life to go one direction and it goes completely the other, it is very easy in that moment to lose our mind at the engineer that designed the ride. Like, it's jolting. And it is very easy. If I were in Paul's shoes, my explanation of my state would probably not begin with, let's celebrate what God is doing here. My strategy would be, all right, Philippians, I know you guys are supporting me and you are partners in the gospel. This is what we can do. All right, are you ready? There's this guard that's a real jerk. So you need to pray that he gets he needs to move away. There's these other jerks that are proclaiming the gospel and we need to get them to be quiet and don't visit their blogs and don't subscribe to them. Like, they're terrible human beings. But there's this other guard that seems a little bit shady, but I think we can be open to a bribe. And so let's figure out how do we get, he doesn't do any of that. His goal in all of this is not praying for a change of circumstances. Don't breeze by that. In the midst of his hardship, there seems to be no strategizing with the Philippians of how to get him out of jail. It is when I am in the midst of my personal hardships, the way, the avenue and the channel to rejoicing most, many times in my mind, comes as a result of the change of my circumstances, right? Like, what am I going through that's really, really hard? Bronchitis. How is my life going to be better, and what is going to cause me to celebrate? When I stop coughing up my lungs at 3 a.m. in the morning, then I'm going to be happy, and then that's going to be a reason to celebrate. But until then, this is what needs to change. Pray that my bronchitis goes away, please, right? Like, that's what we do. That's how we operate. When we gather together and we're talking about our day and we're like, how's life going? This is miserable. What do you need to do? Pray that this miserable thing changes. This is how we live life. And Paul, what's his interpretation? What has happened to me? What does he want them to know, first of all? My circumstances have served to advance the gospel. What? That's what he fixates on. He says, the gospel is spread to my captors. The gospel, because of my time in prison, the very enemies, the natural-born enemies that you would say are the bad guys in this story, they know why I'm here. They know that we are proclaiming that Jesus is the King. They know the message of the gospel. What? And then to all the rest, right? So you have the Imperial Guard, the Praetorian Guards, who were like the elite of the elite. They were the most privileged soldiers. He's like, the gospel has invaded the ranks of the most elite of the enemy because of the gospel. Guys, isn't that great? No, Paul. Like, if we were in Philippi, I wonder if we were reading this letter and we didn't like already assume that it was the inspired word of God, would we not be a little bit concerned for Paul's sanity? Paul, come on, stop. And he says, no, friends, the gospel is going to the core of the ones that we declare to be the enemy. I'm celebrating. I don't know. He says, I mean, think about it. How else would they ever hear the enemy, the caricature of the enemy? The elite soldiers of the Romans, they now hear because they're forced to guard Paul. They don't have a choice. They have to listen to him. And to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And then most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. No, Paul. Paul, the way the gospel goes forward is you are the professional. You are the celebrity. This is strategically the way the gospel advances and the fame of Jesus goes forward. Is you get the guy with the most gifted tongue and the most gifted at articulating the gospel, and we need to put him in front of the most people, and he needs to be the most free to declare the word. That's not seems to be what Paul's talking about. He says, no, it is better that the normal Christians, the people that are just the normal people that just fell in love with Jesus, that Jesus got a hold of their lives, that are not paid professionals, that are articulating who Jesus is and what he has done. He's like their confidence and proclaiming the gospel in the places where they are is worth me being imprisoned. Their boldness to speak the word without fear. Because listen, you have Paul, who's like the greatest mover and shaker, and they didn't execute him. I'm nobody. What are they going to do to me? That's what they do. The gospel begins advancing in an unexpected way, organically through all of the people of the church. Right? Like, this is one of the places where we get together and we celebrate, like, the mission. Like, this is why we do what we do, to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel without them having to come or go anywhere. Right? Like, where does that come from? Like, us proclaiming the gospel with confidence. All right, sorry, moving on. That's kind of secondary. So, Paul celebrates this opportunity to personally share the gospel with the embodied enemies of the kingdom of God, the Roman soldiers, while simultaneously prizing the decentralized proclamation of the gospel by the normal Christians surrounding him. And it's easy. It's easy as we read the story to maybe celebrate or to pray to God and to inform God of all the benefits of an alternative plot line of how this could work out, right? Like, if you have your guy that has been one of the major players in planting churches around Europe or around the Mediterranean Sea, and he's in prison, what's the most strategic way to continue to have the gospel? Lord, please free him. And then the Praetorian Guard can come to church, and that will be great. And Paul will be free. And then all the Christians and the rest of the church can be discipled by Paul and go to classes of Paul in how to proclaim the gospel more effectively. Lord, this is a great plan. This should be the plan that we should go with. This is what I'm praying to, and that's not what Paul prays to. Paul's purpose and mindset here is not to pray for a course correction in the narrative. As he was walking through, and hold on, and let this connect with your life here. In the midst of hard things, Paul's response was not to pray for a change of circumstances to be what he thinks ought to be, but rather it was a humble acknowledgement and a celebration of what he saw God actually doing in the present. Right? It is so easy for me to visualize and live in this fantasy world of my life would be easier and more convenient, and maybe I would be more effective if X, Y, or Z happened. And what gets missed? No, this is where you are. This is what the Spirit is doing. This is the opportunity that we have right now. This is what lays before you. Right? Like, friends, would it not be easier, those of you that are parents, would it not be easier and more convenient in your life if your kids were perfectly responsible and they could always find what they needed to find? Yes. Would it be easier and more convenient if your kids did not lose their mind three times at each other before 7 o'clock in the morning? Yes. And it's really easy in that moment. I'm saying this as a father of three young ones in the home, and I'm responsible one day a week, and that's a test of my sanity in and of itself, to get them to school alive and sane. And but like on those mornings, it's like, Lord, can you please just keep my kids' brains intact and sane, and me not like choke them? That's the prayer for this morning. Like, please just make them love each other the way that I love them, right? That's my prayer. Lord, change their circumstances. And that's, like, what happens when you pray? Like, when we come to God and when we give our minds to that thought pattern, does it help? Like, how's that working for us? No, it makes me frustrated, it makes me angry, and it makes me bitter. It makes me angry at my kids because they're not doing what they should be doing. It makes me frustrated at God. Lord, my plan's better. And what do I miss? What do we miss? when I have three little souls vying and responding out of fear and frustration and anger, I have opportunity after opportunity to do what? And I'm not trying to Jesus juke you here, right? Like, this isn't a cheesy cliche. In the crisis moments and in the frustrating moments, like, this is God's design, is that we would step into that as intentional, like, as a little Christ stepping into those broken moments, thinking what? Leaning in step with the Spirit. Lord, how does the gospel meet this crisis? And that's really, really hard. Like, it's impossible without the Spirit. Lord, in this moment, as I have these two human beings that want to choke each other because they're arguing over who gets out of the van first when they get to school. Like, that's an argument that my kids have. How do I respond to that, and in what way does Jesus in the gospel meet that need? Does that make sense? As you speak to the fellow employee that is venting about something that is completely irrelevant and you could care less about, and they're just distracting you from the work that you really need to get done, you could, and we can, in our mind, process, this person is a complete waste of my time, and endure it, and benignly tolerate them, right? In order of, like, this is love. I'm benignly tolerating their existence, and I'm letting them vent, and I guess that's good, but I really need to get back to what's most important. Or maybe, is it possible, and I'm saying that tongue in cheek, is it possible that maybe the Holy Spirit has brought this person who is cracking open their shell of what's really going on in their life because they actually need the truth of the gospel? That person that's really frustrating, I don't know, maybe like a prison guard. You probably don't work with many prison guards. Paul did. Well, how did he interact with them? This moment is an opportunity to declare Jesus. Does this mean you strap on a bracelet, like with the five different colors, and like every opportunity you get, you share like Jesus died for you and he rose again for you, Romans wrote all that? Like, maybe, probably not. It does mean this: you are, like, we as a people get to be invited into stepping into the hard moments of life, assuming that God is up to something bigger than my convenience. Can we do that? Walking in the regular rhythms of life, anticipating that God has designed and God has written the narrative of our life to be something of grander significance than me having a pleasant day. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter to do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Like, again, you have these individuals that any of us would look at Paul and be like, those are your enemies, Paul. Like, those are the jerk faces that are taking advantage of you and this circumstance. Pray God judges them. What does he do? First of all, he doesn't say it's not a big deal. Like, I appreciate that about Paul. He's like, no, they're doing this out of selfish ambition. But why is he able to have peace about it? Like, he doesn't sound super upset. What then? Because of this, in every way, whether in pretense, like fake bad motives, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. The goodness and the rightness and joy Paul had in the midst of his story stood independent of the current circumstances of his rivals. Right? And because of that, it freed him to have joy in the midst of his circumstances. In the midst of his enemies, what thriving, seemingly. I think it's easy for us. We get to passages like Philippians 4:4, where it says, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. And we're going to get there, and I don't want to unpack all of that. But it's really easy for that verse to become cliche and say, okay, so God's desire for me in the Christian life is just to, through sheer force of will or through wearing a mask, just pretend like I'm happy. That's not healthy. Like, there's probably counselors in the room that can affirm, that's not good. If you should not just try to be happy for the sake of being happy because you're a Christian and therefore you're supposed to be happy. And so what I love about this passage is it gives us insight in how did Paul get to Philippians 4:4? When Paul's in, like, Philippians 4:4 does not enter in a vacuum. It starts with Philippians 1. How does he get there? Because Paul's, again, repeating myself for the sake of emphasis, the meaning and joy in Paul's story transcended the current happenstance he found himself in. It was rooted in the fame of Jesus going forward. He was glad and rejoicing in the midst of really difficult things because the kingdom of God was going forward. Right? Like, in my mind, I go back to my son and the other player. They're playing the same game. They're both not that super influential in the ball going forward. They're both not scoring goals. One, miserable time. Another, time of his life. Distinction. Their interpretation of the game. What's really going on? What's the game that's being played? To say it another way, the kingdom of God was not defined by Paul, or the goodness or the rightness of the current story that God was writing, was not defined by Paul as his own personal freedom. Are people hearing that the Son of God has invaded creation and that justice and peace are being brought forward? Yes, then we're winning. Are the lies of the enemy being brought forward? Like, are people in the midst of their despair and in the midst of their heartache, are they being shown hope? Yes, then we're winning. Right? Like, are people realizing that this world as it currently is will not always be this way? That Jesus is coming and he loves them and he's bled and died for them, but he didn't just bleed and die for them, but he rose again from the dead. And because of that, death has really truly been defeated, and we can hope that this life is not all there is, that there is a life to come and that there's a kingdom that's invading, and the kingdoms of this world will not forever be that, like, will not forever be in power as they are. Thank goodness. Is that news going forward? Yes. Then we're going to celebrate. And that is counterintuitive, by the way. That is counterintuitive to an age where both the left and the right, the morally righteous thing to do eternally is to be outraged and angry at the other team. Like, if you really are a true believer, you should be outraged all the time. Right? Like, if you watch any of the news outlets, that's what we are supposed to do. If you are a true believer, if you're really committed, you're going to be angry. This calls us to a better way. Like, how do you get to a place of peace and joy and celebration when the world is as jacked up as it is? Because it's the acknowledgement and the participation that the king is writing a story and his kingdom is breaking in, and we have been invited and we get to participate in the proclamation of the true and perfect king. Like, I love that I get to preach this message on St. Patrick's Day. It's St. Patrick's Day, everyone. Turn to the person next to you. If they're not wearing green, pinch them. I'm not wearing green, so don't pinch me later. Why do we celebrate St. Patrick's Day? It's more than St. Patrick was not the guy that invented green beer. That's not why we celebrate St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick, you guys are pinching each other. Oh, man. So, St. Patrick was not actually Irish. Did you know that? He wasn't Irish. He was Scottish, which, as a Scot, true blood Scot, I'm really happy about. Patrick was 16 years old. He's a 16-year-old kid, Scottish kid, wandering the Highlands, and he gets captured by slave traders. And as a 16-year-old kid, he gets taken and sold into slavery to an Irish chieftain who is a pagan. Did you know that? And then, as he was enslaved for the first time, he writes in his biography. It's called Confessions. You can look it up. It's free. He writes about how it was really the first time in his life where he fell in love with Jesus, as he was a shepherd. Like, he was a slave and a shepherd for this pagan chieftain for years. And he talks about how he would be outside in the ice and snow and rain and just miserable. And I would pray. And that was the way I survived. And after years of slavery to the Irish, he had a vision where this person came to him and said, "This is the way you escape. Follow this road, follow this path, follow this trail, and you'll be free." And he does. Like, it's a crazy story. So he has this vision, do this, and escape here at this time, and you'll be free. And he does. So he escapes, he finds an English ship, and he goes to England, and he returns to his family. It's a crazy story. And his parents are obviously pretty excited. They're like, "You're here, you're back." And after a few years, he goes back to his parents, and he says, "God's telling me to go back to the Irish." And everyone looks at him like, "You're insane." Two things. One, you're insane. Two, you're uneducated. Like, you're pretty, you have not been trained. Now hold on. The very people that we're supposed to love, affirm before him, for the gospel, like the bishops in the town, they're like, "No, you should not do this. This is a terrible idea. You are a fool." And he goes back. And his story is crazy. And what's more amazing is that he says 12 times, "I almost died. I was in chains. I was imprisoned. I was waiting execution." And he doesn't give any of the names of the people that did it. Do you know, he says why? Because the people and the chieftains and the people in power that had done those things had become Christians, and he didn't want to embarrass them. The proclamation and the life of sheer misery of Patrick, essentially, he says he baptized thousands of people. This is his words. He says, "So I am, first of all, a simple country person. I'm a refugee. I'm unlearned. I do not know how to provide for the future. But I know this for certain, that before I was brought low, I was like a stone lying deep in the mud. And then he who is powerful came, and his mercy pulled me out and lifted me up and put me on top of at the very top of the wall. That is why I must shout aloud in return to the Lord, for such great deeds are his here and now and forever, what the human mind cannot measure. So be amazed, all of you people, great and small, who fear the Lord. If I am most looked down upon, yet he inspired me before others so that I would faithfully serve the nations with awe and reverence and without blame. The nations to whom the love of Christ brought me. His gift," listen to his summary of his life. Are you ready? "His gift was that I would spend my life, if I were worthy of it, to serving them," the Irish, the people that he was a slave to, "that I would serve them in truth and with humility to the end." And you look at that, and the world looks at that, and they're like, "That makes no sense. How can you look at this life as a gift? You, like, the God that you worship had you, like, ordained your story to be one where you were sold into slavery. And then he gives you freedom, and then you go back into the middle of hardships. What's wrong with you? How is that a good life? How is that a life to celebrate?" And Paul is tapping into, like, this is what, when you look at the history of the church, this is what the church gets to do. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of hard things, in a hard and broken world, we get to be ambassadors for our King. In the midst of the circumstances where we get to find meaning and joy and celebrate that we get to be in this time and place to celebrate the King. This is what we get to do. I'm gonna invite the band back up, and we're gonna We're going to sing to the King. We're going to continue to proclaim this morning that His kingdom has come in the midst of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And as we sing, this is what I ask. And as you go home and as you have conversations with your family, friends, people you love, life group, like in your life groups, this is the conversation I want to percolate in our minds today. In the midst of my story and the points of tension in our lives, where is it that the Spirit is leading me to advance the name of Jesus? Like, where have I been missing it? Where do we and our family have to go before this world saying, you know, what brings me joy and what's going to bring me peace is not necessarily my circumstances changing, although that might help. But what has brought me joy and what has me gripped with hope is that I've been loved. That Jesus, the bridegroom, has purchased me. He has redeemed me. He has me in His hands. And that the end of this story is sure. And that's where I rest. And then call other people. And he's inviting you, like, He wants to adopt you. Let's pray. Lord, this world is so defined by angst and by sorrow and despair. Because we look at our circumstances and we realize that we are impotent to change the circumstances. They're beyond us. The depth of the brokenness of this world and the gravity of it is far beyond our capacity to change. And it is so easy to give up or to get angry. And Lord, I thank You for the hope that we have because of the gospel. That You have called us to walk as a people that are messengers, that the King has come, He is coming, and He will come. And we get to invite other people into the relationship of knowing that they are loved, that we are not alone. Lord, may we as a people be participants in declaring the story of grace that You are writing for this world. And in that, may we be able, with all integrity and genuineness, be able to rejoice with true joy that we get to walk with You in declaring the fame and beauty of Jesus. And in His name we pray. Amen.
Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.